Well, you'll see if you've picked up one of the green term cards from the back chest that this morning we're going to begin a short series on the book of Job. And I'm very excited to be starting it. And I've spent some time this week reading carefully the whole book, and it's been a great refreshment to me. And I hope that before the series is out, there will be many who will be able to say the same. Now, the book of Job, as Anderson says in his commentary, is one of the best gifts of God to man. And I wish we had time this morning just to go from passage to passage. There is some mind-stretching excellence in the book. And I would love to ask you just to flip from page to page. We're calling the series, Things Too Wonderful for Me. And that little phrase is Job's own phrase in the last chapter of the book. But I bet there isn't a person here this morning who thinks of the book of Job as containing things too wonderful for me. I'm willing to bet that most people in church, when they think of the book of Job, would hardly ever put those two words together, things and wonderful. There will be some who will say it is a book which contains things too difficult for me. There will be some who will say it's a book that contains things too hard for me. And there'll be some who'll say it's a book which is about a man too wonderful for me. And yet, you know, Job comes to neither of those conclusions. His conclusion is that it is about things too wonderful. Now, I want to raise this at the start and say, why is it, therefore, that the popular general opinion of the book of Job, the proverbial Job, is very different to the book's own conclusion, and very different to Job, the man's own conclusion? And I want to suggest to you a reason. I think that it is that most of us enter the book of Job, where the book begins, but we don't emerge from the book of Job, where the book finishes. That is, we enter the story, and the furthest we get is to be in this massive dialogue, thrashing around. Now, my hope is that we, in these five Sundays, will allow Scripture to be our guide from start to finish. And if our guide, then we will go from start to finish. We've only got the five Sundays, which is far too little time to look at the book properly. But we can give a sketch of the book, and we can look at the main thrusts of the book. Now, the little phrase, things too wonderful for me, has got a secondary meaning also for me, because my brother-in-law, David Short, has been explaining the book to me all week. In fact, that's largely the reason I think I'm beginning to understand it. He has been helping me to see past the blind spots to the wider message of the book. And since this is the day on which he and Bronwyn leave for Australia, and since he is an able teacher in his own right, and since he is a good student of Scripture, we're dividing the sermon into two parts, and I'm giving a little introduction, then we will sing, and then he is going to give the thrust of the book, or the great lesson of the book. So my job is relatively easy, and that is to tell you or remind you of the story. And I wonder if you'd look up Job. You'll find it always before the Psalms. So if you look up the Psalms and then go one book earlier, you'll find the book of Job. 2 points from me, very briefly. One is the story, and then even more briefly, the structure. Critical scholars, the liberal scholars, will tell us that the whole story is a legend. They were not there, and they say there was not a man called Job. But the author, who probably was there, says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And notice the way Job is described in the first five verses. I want you to look at those first five verses with me. First of all, we read that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In other words, he was a genuinely wise man, because we will find before we get to the end of the book that in chapter 28, real Bible wisdom is to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, which is sort of like the model family. But really it means that God's favor is on him. And he is also a man of great property. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that means he's got lots of property, and 500 she-asses, that means he's an able traveler and businessman, and very many servants for management and for hospitality. Now, his heart, nevertheless, is not displaced by wealth, as so many people's hearts are. Because we read that in verse 5, that when the days of the feasts in the sons' houses had run their course, Job would send and sanctify his sons and children. And he'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So you see, he's a rich man, but he acknowledges that God is the giver. He fears the Lord, and he doesn't want his children to be sidetracked. Then suddenly, verse 6, we move to the heavenly court. And we read there, as most of you will know, that Satan, the adversary, comes before God. We get this unique glimpse of the heavenly court. And God asks Satan to consider Job. The reason is that Job is such a God-honoring man, and if God-honoring, Satan rejecting. But Satan answers with a double slander. Look at verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now. Touch all that he has, and he'll curse thee to thy face." So this double slander from Satan works like this. Satan says Job is really a man of false motives. He is godly for the benefits. But take the benefits away, and he'll stop being godly. But the real power of this slander is that he slanders God, because he implies that God is fooled by Job. And so God allows Satan to test Job with the loss of his possessions and all that he has. And as you know, the testing is extremely severe. He loses the oxen, the asses, the sheep, the camels, and the property. More severely, he loses his servants. Most severely, he loses his children. And it all happens in a day. And it may be that his children were meeting, as it says, at the home of the eldest son. And it may well be that that was the first day of the week, which is the day of sacrifice. And it may be, it's possible, that Job receives the news of all this tragedy immediately after offering his sacrifice, so that there could not be a greater shock to a man of God. Nevertheless, his reaction is extraordinary. Verse 20. It's exemplary. It's famous. "He arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this Job did not sin or charge God." Now in chapter 2, as Sarah read the reading for us, the adversary appears again before God in the heavenly court. And though Job has honored God and has rebuffed the slander of Satan, nevertheless, Satan rephrases his slander. And he accuses Job again of religious integrity that still depends on comfort. Now, I don't doubt that there is anyone here who does not know the strong, strong pressure to behave for the blessings, to honor and serve God, to revere Him and worship Him for the byproducts. And this slander against Job again has a major slander against God's character. Again, Satan is saying to God, "You are naive. You don't understand Job's motives." And so God permits Satan to inflict Job with a sickness, but his life is to be spared. Satan goes ahead and he afflicts Job with sores that cover his whole body. They are described in verse 7 as loathsome. The book is full of the symptoms, as we will see. And Job goes and sits among the ashes. Now his wife seems to hold to the view that the only way out is to die. So she says to him, curse God and die. But when Job's three friends come in verse 11, the so-called comforters, they are convinced in their minds that if Job will face up to the sin of the past, that he will be restored. And for 28 chapters, they try and argue this. Come on, Job, face up to the sin. If you'll face up to the sin and repent and turn, you'll be restored. But Satan says, I can't invent a sin which is responsible for the proportion of suffering I'm receiving. He doesn't claim to be sinless. Nobody in the whole book talks of sinlessness. But Job does claim, and God says, that he is exemplary. And so the speakers, the three comforters, in their dialogue with Job, come to a stalemate. Now then a young man in chapter 32 steps forward, and his name is Elihu. He speaks very eloquently, and he explains to Job that suffering brings growth, progress, insight, understanding, blessing. And he encourages Job to trust a great God and wait and see what will come of it. Now the important thing about Elihu's speeches is that they do not actually comfort Job, nor do they answer his questions. And there's no reply to Elihu. Then from the whirlwind, God answers Job. He does not answer Job by giving answers, but he answers Job by giving questions. He says things like this, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who provides for the raven? Will you even put me in the wrong? And at the end of two or three chapters of this, Job is speechless, and he bows to God, and he puts his hand on his mouth, and he realizes that God is so perfect in might, wisdom, that all his questions are unnecessary. And he says, these are things too wonderful for me. At the very end of the book, in chapter 42, Job's fortunes are restored. Because despite all Job's questions, he never dishonored God. He never reinforced Satan's slander. And that is where the real issue of the book is glimpsed. Now, friends, this book of Job is so lofty that in the end we're going to come to one of two conclusions. We're going to bow down like Job and put our hands on our mouth and say, these are things too wonderful for me, and worship. Or we're going to stay back in the dialogue saying, why? Let me say a quick word about the structure. It's a little bit simplistic to say this, but if we break the book up, essentially there is an introduction, speeches, conclusion. The whole situation for Job can only be judged from the introduction and conclusion. That's why they're there. That's why the speeches fit in there between them. The three comforters come and essentially they look backwards. They say to Job, if we want to find the solution, we must find the sin. They've got a view that suffering and sin have got an immediate formula, and they fit their stereotype over Job's case. The young comforter comes and he looks forward and points ahead and says it'll all be clear in the end, which is true. But in the end, Job only gets satisfied when his relationship with God is assured. And surely that's the message of Psalm 22, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then by the end of the psalm, vindication. Is it not also possible? In fact, it's absolutely sure that one of the greatest miracles in David Watson's life at the moment is his own assured, joyful relationship with God. From a Bible point of view, that is the greatest blessing, an assured relationship with God. Nevertheless, if we come to Job and say, this is a book all about suffering, we will miss the uniqueness of Job. He is a special person. God says there's nobody like him. The experience of Job, therefore, is suffering in its acutest form. And even when we finish Job, we have to say this is a pre-New Testament book. There's no cross, There's no Calvary. There's no Easter. There's no resurrection. And it's only really when we come to the New Testament that the great light of God, the great level of understanding is reached. The story, the structure. Now let's sing a hymn together before David tells us the great level.
I fear my task is a little great. The book of Job is considered by many to be the greatest piece of literature in any language in the world. And John Calvin, you may know, preached 159 sermons on it. So I'd like you to relax for the next 3.5 hours as we look at it together. It is a great book, and I think the great tragedy of the book is that so few people have grasped its truly remarkable message. For the book of Job has an astounding message, as I hope we will see together. Now, if I was to ask you what the book was about, I'm sure most of us would indicate suffering. For most of my life, I've been taught that the book of Job is about suffering. But that is not its real message. It is not really about suffering. Now, let's not get this wrong. Suffering is very real in the book. But suffering is the vehicle or the medium through which the message of the book comes to us. You see, if you search the book from chapter 1 to chapter 42, nowhere in the book do we find the answer to the problem of suffering. And nowhere is the answer to Job's suffering. Wouldn't it be great if we did have a solution to the problem of suffering? Wouldn't it be terrific if we could have a slick answer so that when someone raised the problem of suffering, we could reel it off? We don't. Certainly not here in this book. Now, if we were to strip away chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 42, the book certainly would be about suffering. But because we have this lofty view in the beginning and the end of the book, we find that the book is about something else. It is very human. It's intensely human. But it's not man-centered. Well then, what is the lesson of the book? And I think there are two main lessons that we can draw from the book. There are many, but there are two main lessons. And the first lesson concerns the honour of God. If you'll turn back to scene 1 in chapter 1, we find there, after Job is described, after we turn to heaven and we find Satan in God's presence, we find God takes the initiative with Satan in chapter 1, verse 8. You see, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God is initiating the action, not Satan, not Job, not the enemies, not the comforters. It is God who is initiating the action. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? How he is a righteous man. He fears the Lord and turns from evil." And as Simon has pointed out, Satan's answer in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Does Job fear God for naught? You've put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, his possessions and the increase of his land. And you've put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." Now, what is the real sting of Satan's accusation? The real sting is he is saying to God, "God, you can't even see through Job. You have missed the whole point. God, you are a fool. You are short-sighted." You see, the whole action of the book of Job starts with this slander. It is not a slander on Job's name specifically. It is a slander on God's name. And for some reason, we are not told why, God initiates the action of the book, he initiates the suffering, so that he will demonstrate that he is not a fool. Now, I wonder if you're with me right now. I think I'll repeat that sentence. The slander is against God's name, and God initiates the action to demonstrate that he is no fool, to demonstrate that Job does serve him for naught, to demonstrate that he knows exactly what is happening in his universe. And that is why the vehicle of suffering is so powerful. There is Job, the ultimate successful man, large family, many cattle, many camels, many she-asses, many servants, a guest of honour at any West End dinner, I'm sure. All is stripped away in cruel succession, and in verse 21 his reaction is, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, in the second series of suffering, where his body is afflicted with the most loathsome sores from head to foot, so that he has to go out into the dung heap and scrape himself with a potsherd, his reaction in verse 10 is, "Shall we not receive good or evil at the hand of the Lord?" Now it is precisely because Job receives his suffering from the hand of the Lord that we see his faith is still genuine. His faith does rest in God. And as we'll see through the book in the next few weeks, yes, his faith does go up and down. Yes, he often asks the question, why? But whenever he questions, the question is directed towards God. And so, by clinging to God, Job demonstrates that Satan was wrong and that God was right. You see? By his obedience, by his faith, by his clinging to God, Job demonstrates God's honour. Do you see the point? We do. Good. I'll make it a little clearer. As someone famous has once said, would you put one portion of your anatomy in the book of Job and turn over to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I wonder if we could read that all together, just verse 10. Together? "That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." You see the point? It is through God's people that he demonstrates his wisdom to the heavenly powers. You see, we don't live in a vacuum. We live in a universe that is involved in a terrible spiritual conflict, God versus Satan, although not on equal terms, as we know clearly. And therefore, every decision that you and I make, doesn't matter how trivial, either honours God or dishonours God, because God has chosen that through the church he will reveal his wisdom to the spiritual powers. Now, I wonder if you've grasped how remarkable that is. God has so ordered things that through the people sitting in this building here today, this week in London, he is going to demonstrate his wisdom, his honour, to the people of London. Is that not a remarkable message? God has given us the responsibility of his honour. Now, if we fail him, he is still honoured. But his honour still rests with us in some way. What a remarkable message. Turn back, please, to the book of Job. That is precisely the point in the book of Job. There is Satan saying to God, "God, you don't even know Job. You can't even see through him. He's using you." So God allows him to suffer, and through the genuineness of his faith, Job vindicates God. Job shows God's honour. That's the first and greatest lesson I think we find from this book. And the second lesson, which stems out of it, and that is the lesson of what true wisdom is. See, we find out very fast that real wisdom is not being able to give all the right answers. For the three comforters, the three so-called comforters, come to Job. And as we read their chapters, we find a great deal of their theology is excellent. Much of what they say is wonderful. We'd be proud to have them in any Christian group. But they're mistaken with respect to Job. And this is the cruelty. Job, seemingly rejected by God, is accused by his friends. But they are wrong. And in chapter 42, God accuses them of speaking wrongly. So real wisdom isn't just quoting texts. It isn't just knowing good theology. And we see in their approach to Job's suffering the appalling errors of many approaches to suffering. And I don't want to deal with suffering here. I'm sure Simon will be talking a little more of it in the next couple of weeks. But suffice to say that trite theological platitudes are never enough. Yes, we can say that God is in control. Yes, we can say that God disciplines his people. Yes, we can say that sin bears its fruit. But until we have a word from God, we can never say why someone is suffering. Well then, what is real wisdom? Would you again turn over with me to chapter 28 in the book of Job. If you look in verse 20 in chapter 28, we find that very question is asked. Whence then comes wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Look at verse 28, please. And the Lord said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. Now, does that ring a bell with any of us? It ought to, because that is the way that God described Job to Satan in chapter 1. Job is a wise man because he fears the Lord and turns from evil. Real wisdom, friends, is not knowing a great deal. It is having a life which has right priorities. It is having a life, a way of life, that demonstrates God in control. To fear the Lord and turn from evil is to live a life where what God says in his word really makes a difference in how we live. Now, I think that's very difficult. It's very difficult for us to live a life fearing the Lord, having God as our number one. It will mean we'll have to make difficult and unpopular decisions. I read this week of a gentleman who exposed the corruption in his company. He spent a time in prison, his wife committed suicide, and he's now bankrupt. An expensive choice. And yet you and I, as God's people, are called on to fear the Lord, to have his priorities, to speak out in that situation. And it may be very difficult for you in your particular situation. It may be that in the office, you may have to give up promotion for speaking out over an unclean practice. It may mean at home that you'll have different priorities than those that come to us in the media. It may mean at college you'll have to speak up in a difficult situation or put God above your study. Certainly someone who fears the Lord will be someone who seeks God on his knees and in his word. We'll be people who receive everything from the hand of the Lord, whether good or evil. It will mean testing every decision with whether it pleases the Father. And that is how God is honored. So you see, real wisdom is fearing the Lord and turning from evil, and by it, God is honored. So let us conclude together. I think we've seen that the real issue of the book of Job is not really suffering. The real issue is the honor of God's name. And through the vehicle of suffering, we find that Job brings honor to God's name. And how does he bring honor to God's name? By fearing the Lord and turning from evil. Now, if it is true that through the church, God has chosen to demonstrate his wisdom to the spiritual powers, what could be more important this week than for each of us to be obedient? Could there be anything more important for us? There could not. And how is it that we honour God's name? We honour his name by fearing him and turning from evil. And I wonder if there's anyone here who in a week's time the Lord could say to Satan, have you seen my servant who fears me and turns from evil? Let's pray together. Our Father, the magnitude of what you have revealed to us in your word is beyond us. And yet you have taught us, Father, that your honor is our responsibility. We pray that you would teach us to fear your name and to depart from evil this week and for the rest of our lives. And we pray this, Father, for your own name's sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.